you would, open your Bibles with me once again this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 is our passage this morning as we continue our study on the Lord's Prayer and continue our journey into a more fuller expression of our desperate dependence on our Father. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to once again begin reading in verse number 9 all the way down to verse 13. Pray then like this, our Savior says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, some of you might have, if you have a King James in front of you, or if you have the NASB, it might be in parentheses, the following lines, the doxology at the end of that. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have an ESV or a CSV in front of you, you probably note that there's a footnote there that says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so what we see in the newer translations is that that addition that was in the King James is something that was added in later manuscripts. So the original manuscripts that Matthew was written in don't have that. Now, that doesn't mean that is a bad line. That is a good line. It is something that we should say. And most likely, it was something that the New Testament church was repeating after this Lord's Prayer. But it wasn't in the original, and so that's why in the ESV or CSV you don't have that line. So today we're focusing in on verse 13, and we'll focus just on that first half. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is God's word for us today, so let's thank him before we dive in and study it. Father, this morning we are grateful for your word. We know that your word comes from your lips, and it is a gift of grace to us as your people. That as we hear it, we sit under its authority. That as we hear it, it changes us by the work of the Spirit. And so this morning we ask that you would do that work in our lives. That as we've come together as your people, and throughout this week we've been in our own study of the word, now we're joining together to hear together what you would have to speak to us. And so, God, I pray that you would use me to share your word, that it would not be my word that is impactful this morning, but that it's your word that would transform and renew minds and hearts this morning. We ask all of this for your glory alone, and our joy in you, in your name. Amen. I have a question. Have you ever been in a dangerous situation, but you had no clue you were actually in danger? Has anybody been in one of those situations? One of Megan's greatest fears while we were living down in North Carolina was snakes. Not a surprise to some of you. In fact, because of the snakes and the spiders that are found there in North Carolina, North Carolina was her Africa that she was praying God would never send her to. And he did. During the first several months while we were there, somebody got the wise idea to tell her that spiders like dark places and that every single night you should pull back the sheets of your bed and check for spiders because they like to hide in the very bottom of that. And then you should shake out your shoes before you wear them each time. And so the first month or so, that was Megan. You know, every night, sheets all the way off, looking around, dumping out the shoes, though nothing was in there. She was on high alert because of spiders and because of snakes. But over time, she became less attentive to that danger that was there. That was until one day, as she and the kids were at a park with some of the friends, and she's pushing one of our children on the swing, and all of a sudden her friend shouts, "Megan, don't move!" And she freezes. In that instant, she becomes aware of danger. Much to her chagrin, she finds out that slithering behind, right behind her foot as she was about to step back, was a snake. She was about to step on that fine, creepy, crawly creature. Needless to say, that altered her and our adventures to the park for a while. We did go back to the park, but for a while, since she now was then fully aware and intimately acquainted with the dangers lurking all around us, she said, we're not going to go to the park anymore. Dangers lurking around us, and some of you can relate to that fear of snakes and spiders. But some of you, as I've begun to find out over the course of the last couple months, you find a thrill in danger. So things like snakes, skydiving, spiders, high-speed chases, those generate a certain rush for you. So you're like Simba on the Lion King. You laugh in the face of danger. But others of us, we don't get that rush. Well, it was this rush of adrenaline that actually motivated two of our very own Wisconsinites, two men named Peter Teatime and Tommy Rector, to scale the iconic Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco last April. These two teenagers were visiting family and friends last April, and they got the wise idea to climb the 220-foot bridge to the very top through strong winds, mist, fog, slippery conditions. They did put this on YouTube, though YouTube has now since taken it down. And though it was dangerous for them, just those conditions weren't enough to get a rush of adrenaline. So, as the Los Angeles Times reported, once these two teenagers, Peter and Tommy, reached the top of the bridge, the friends then decided to perform somersaults and hang their bodies off the side of the bridge, just to add another thrill to their climb. If you saw the pictures on the Los Angeles Times, again, the video isn't available anymore, though I would kind of like to see it. They are standing there with their hands on one of the ropes, though hanging off, and a couple times it said that the one just kind of jumped all the way off while holding on to one side and then pulled himself up. These guys were insane. Now, I don't know about you. That kind of stunt doesn't really bring a rush of adrenaline for me. Maybe for some of you it doesn't. And so when I read that this week, one word kept coming to my mind. Stupid. Like, I mean, who in their right mind would do something like that, especially without harnesses and safety equipment? That's just not a smart move. Now, contrast that picture of these two teenage boys on the Golden Gate Bridge with a scene of a young infant carelessly and unknowingly wandering into the middle of a busy street. And I'm sure all of us have a different emotion and different words that come to our mind. Help! Somebody rescue that child. The truth is, when someone is in obvious danger yet is oblivious or completely ignorant to that danger, we feel a certain desperation for them and for their safety. But when someone is well aware of the dangers around them, yet they completely ignore them, there's a certain level of skeptical cynicism that we have, especially about those two boys. Those boys ain't right for that. To know danger exists but completely ignore it is simply foolishness. Well, here in verse 13, as Christ is concluding his teaching on prayer, he assumes that you and I have a certain knowledge of the dangers we face as his children. Dangers that require divine deliverance. Danger that warrant his guidance. Dangers that demand our vigilance. Yet if you and I are honest, the reality is most of us don't live our lives, or we often live our lives fully unaware of, or far too often just intentionally ignoring the dangers around us. Soren Kierkegaard, in a 19th century Danish theologian, I don't know if I said his name right, but he noted of the church in his generation that most people just sit in church, listen with their hands folded over their stomachs, direct their sleepy eyes slightly upward, and rather than celebrating their redemption from the domain of darkness and living in light of this truth, they are indifferent to the fight that they are in. And sadly, the church today is not much different. While we're aware of Paul's warnings of cosmic powers and spiritual forces all around us, the urgency of the never-ending moments of our day often drown out the truth that we live in spiritual danger. So Jesus' final petition here in Matthew chapter 6 reminds us once again that we are in a daily fight. Daily fight against principalities and powers. And those who are indifferent make an easy target. You see, what we read here in verse 13 is not just a mere reminder of the prospect of a threat. No, this is to be heard as a blaring siren in our ears that danger is all around us. Danger is present, and for that reason, deliverance is crucial. And so this petition is not just an optional add-on to our prayers. It's not like you just say, oh, I can't find what else to teach on, and so I'm going to add in, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. This is vital for our living. Because the truth is, the dangers around us are far bigger and stronger than us. And so just like that infant in the middle of the street needs help, we need help. And so it is in this final petition that we learn this life-giving truth this morning, that God, our Father, is eager to rescue us from temptation. Our Father is eager to rescue us from temptation. He's not skeptical or even disappointed in us in our fight with temptation. Rather, He is intent on delivering us from it. Because of our Father's love for us, He is dedicated to our holiness and to our satisfaction in Him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is for us as His children? And then are we desperate for His deliverance? Do we know the dangers that lurk around us? As we seek to unpack this verse, there are three pressing questions that arise. What is temptation? What is the temptation that Jesus speaks of here? Who is the one that tempts? And then how are we delivered? And as we answer these questions this morning, I believe God is going to be calling us to respond in humble admission of our desperation for His deliverance from evil. To admit that we are not sufficient to face the danger around us on our own, and to admit that we need His help. And so we begin this morning by asking the first question, what is temptation? For some reason, when I hear this word temptation, one of the first things that come to my mind when I hear it is a cookie jar. Anybody else? Does that come to mind? A cookie jar? I don't know if that reveals what my true temptations are, or if I've just heard that token illustration of not being caught with your hand in the cookie jar. But whatever the case might be, if we're honest, this word temptation carries some specific connotations for each one of us. The word itself might cause you to squirm a little bit in your seat out of guilt, may cause some images to flash before our mind's eyes, or it might do nothing for you, for you've always just given in to temptation. You've felt no remorse for it. That is, unless you've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar. But while each of us have certain ideas and certain emotions that come up because of this word temptation, what we need to find out this morning is, what does temptation actually mean here in this passage in front of us? What does Jesus mean by lead us not into temptation? The word Matthew uses here in his recording of Christ's words is the word perasmos, which can be actually translated as temptation or as trial and testing. So it's at this point that we have to ask those far smarter than me. So Mike, what does it mean? No, I'm just kidding. To be honest, many scholars, Mike and I did talk about this week, many scholars have a difficulty answering this question. What is this word temptation? Many said in verse 11 that word daily was a tough word to understand. I think this is far harder to understand this word temptation, and it carries a much more significant portion of this verse. What is Christ's main point here in verse 13? You see, the complication in accurately defining this word lies in certain implications it sets out. So if we are to define this word as temptation or the precursor to sin, then wouldn't that seem to imply that God could lead us into sin? Especially since we're instructed to pray, lead us not into temptation. But then, on the other hand, if we define this word as test or trial, then wouldn't it seem to imply that God is asking us not to lead, we're asking God not to lead us into something he has elsewhere told us is for our good, and that we should count testings and trials as joy? In fact, if you turn quickly to James chapter 1, where we have that passage, count it all joy when you come into temptations, I think James gives us an idea of the difficulty in this word temptation and how we are to define it. We find both uses of this word in the same chapter. Again, the same Greek word. And James sheds some light on our understanding. Look at verse 2 in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Or again, there's that word, temptation, trials, of various kinds. For you know that the testing, once again, same word of your faith, produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, James presents this as a good thing. Testings and trials can produce steadfastness of our faith. Then look down at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Once again, same root word. For when he has stood the test, same root word, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, again, same word, with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So once again, we have the two definitions playing here in James chapter 1. And what James helps us understand, though, is that God brings about trials and testing into our lives to strengthen our faith. Therefore, we can see testings and trials as joyful, as good for us. On the other hand, we learn that God does not tempt anyone to do evil, for that would be a contradiction of who he is as holy. Rather, temptations arise through the luring and enticing of our own passions and cravings, which can give birth or produce sin. So, with that understood, we jump back into Matthew chapter 6, and we're still left, though, asking the question, what was Christ talking about here? Lead us not into temptation, or is it leading us not into trials, testings? To find this answer, though, we have to look at a more immediate context here in the Gospel of Matthew, asking, where has Matthew used this word before? So if you turn just a couple pages over, it might even just be a page for you, to chapter 4 and verse 1, we see, or we read this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Again, same word in the original that we find there in 6 verse 13. And so you see this backdrop for Matthew's use of Christ's words in verse 13 is Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. This leads one author to conclude in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, since Matthew's readers were already familiar with Jesus' temptation experience, they would naturally interpret it as a request for God not to lead Jesus' disciples into a situation in which they were exposed to Satan's tempting work. In other words, what temptation indicates here in chapter 6 and verse 13 is the luring and enticing activity of Satan. Thus, it might be helpful for us to understand this line in verse 13 as saying, let us not succumb to temptation, or give us strength to endure temptation. For the danger we face daily as believers is this ongoing assault to bow our knees to another, to the evil one, and in doing so, exalt ourselves, depend upon ourselves, and excuse ourselves. And so, Christ says, pray this, lead us not into the temptations of Satan, the luring, enticing activity. Are we aware of that activity on our souls? Do we feel that? Are we familiar with our weaknesses? Are we familiar with how weak we are to Satan's attacks? The author notes further, while Jesus' lengthy temptation in the wilderness had ended well, Jesus' disciples needed to recognize that they do not possess the strength that Christ exhibited in his temptation. They could not assume that they would respond to temptation with the same resolve as their master. Therefore, Jesus' disciples needed to admit humbly and honestly that despite the amazing change that they experienced in following Jesus, they still could not withstand prolonged periods of grueling warfare with the tempter. So as much as the fourth petition encouraged us to rely on God constantly for our physical survival, give us this day our daily bread, here the sixth petition encourages us to rely on God constantly for our spiritual survival. Are we willing to admit that, though? Or are we just comfortable with the day-to-day grind? Are we actually desperate for his deliverance, or do we think we can handle the attacks on our own? Well, in answering this first question, what is temptation? Now knowing that it is Satan who is the luring and enticing one, we have answered that second question. Who is the one that tempts? We understand temptation as luring and enticing of not God. God's not the one that leads us into temptation, but from Satan. Satan is the one that tempts. Yet the nature and the work of the evil one is so deceptive and crafty that sometimes we're often completely blind to his luring. Al Mohler notes, we can often confuse God's test with temptations because our hearts will often use difficult circumstances as an excuse for sinful behavior. You and I probably already experienced that in life. Hard times come and we wonder, are our emotions that we're struggling with, the sin and how we're responding to the circumstance? So is this circumstance a temptation that Satan has brought into my life, or is it a test from God that I'm to see as producing steadfastness in my faith? You see, when we confuse those two, Satan finds great pleasure. He is thrilled when we, in our weakness, begin to blame our situations and our circumstances for our sin. If you remember, that's exactly what he hoped to accomplish in the life of Job. Turn back there to the Old Testament book of Job with me. And we get a glimpse into how Satan is going to go about attacking Job in the midst of trials and testing. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possession have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And as the story unfolds, Job undergoes severe testing. His livestock is destroyed. Fire falls from heaven and consumes his sheep and servants. His children are crushed by their home. But now look at the middle of verse 3 in chapter 2. It says he still holds fast his integrity. And so Satan continues the onslaught by striking Job with sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Sores so bad that he uses a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself. At which point Job's wife tells him, "Curse God and die." Yet, as we read in verse 10, Job responds, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" But in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And we can only imagine how enraged Satan must have been with Job. Again, this trial and testing, Satan seeks to turn the test into temptation. Yet Job, by the grace of God, does not sin with his lips. You see, Satan has a goal to turn tests into temptations, which is why this petition here in the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6 is so crucial for us, especially during seasons of suffering. Our enemy preys on weak individuals. Like a roaring lion, he prowls around seeking someone, anyone to devour. And so we cry out, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, the scriptures are not, they don't caution us with soft and mild words about our enemy. No, God is strong and intentionally harsh in his language about sin. He's serious about his enemy. And as a result, he calls us to be on alert, to resist. Are we resisting evil? Are we engaged in a wartime mentality against sin? If so, this verse, this petition would be on our lips at all times. But unless we think that the enemy is only outside of us, let us not forget Paul's words to the church in Galatia about the enemy that still lies within each and every one of us. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, the doctrine of sin reminds us that indwelling sin remains and is still active within each one of us. Our flesh and the spirit are at war inside of us. The most insidious and lethal expression of evil, writes David Timms, lies not in foreign ideologies, tyrannical regimes, or demonic forces in distant places, but within our own hearts. Oh, we hesitate to admit it, but we must. Our hearts harbor the very evil we despise the most. Our most mortal enemy is not the one who forces us against our will, but the one who destroys us by appealing to our will. Do we see that? Are we aware of the dangers lurking around us? That our enemy is not forcing us against our will, but destroys us by appealing to our will? Well, that's why Jesus gives us this petition here. And he doesn't teach us to pray for more willpower or more discipline, but to pray for deliverance. Which leads us to our third and final question this morning. How? How does deliverance happen? Without an accurate understanding of temptation and its source, we can't fully comprehend how desperately we need deliverance. Just as a visit to the doctor might bring to light hidden life-threatening diseases that lie beneath a supposedly minor nuisance, so God's word reveals to us our need for deliverance from evil and the evil one. From the very first pages of God's story, we see how the lies of Satan deceive and destroy. The story of Cain reminds us that sin doesn't just play a minor role in our lives. It desires to rule over us. The story of David displays how wandering eyes can lead us not only to adultery, but to the death of an innocent man. The story of Israel's journey through the wilderness demonstrates to us how complaining and grumbling are forms of slavery in and of themselves, and that sin and temptation are harsh masters. Do we understand our need for deliverance? That the only hope for escape from the clenched fist of the evil one is to be delivered by someone far stronger. Far stronger than us, and stronger than our foe. You see, friends, our only hope is to be rescued by another. By rescued once and for all from the power and penalty of sin, be freed from its firm grasp on our lives, to be rescued by Jesus. For as we have read already this morning in Colossians chapter 1, he is the one who can deliver us from the domain of darkness. He transfers us from us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So how are we delivered? Well, we're delivered by the one who humbled himself and took on human flesh, who became like you and like me, but was still perfect, who was tempted in every way like you and I, but without sin. We're delivered by the man from Nazareth who learned what it was like to work with his hands and weep when a loved one is taken from him by death. We're delivered by, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So friend, the rescue comes, the deliverance comes from Jesus, the one who speaks these words in Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He knows that he is the rescuer. Well, if you're here this morning and you have yet to turn from your sins and place your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I want to plead with you this morning to be delivered by the one who alone is able to rescue sinful, disobedient wretches like you and like I. And do this by bowing your knee to the one who not only died in your place, but also has defeated death and the grave, rising triumphant over the evil one. So friend, come to faith in Jesus. Be rescued by him today. But those of us who have already been rescued by Jesus, the truth is we still need his active presence in our lives to be daily delivered from temptation and sin. So we still need verse 13. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Because we should know how weak we still are this side of heaven. That we are still prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so, as Jesus will say in just another couple chapters, actually in John chapter 14, another gospel, that he will give us a helper. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, having been rescued by Jesus, we now fight temptation by the renewing presence of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, writes Russell Moore, brings good news to tempted rebels like us. That the same Spirit who led Jesus through the wilderness and empowered him to overcome the evil one now surges through each and every one of us who are joined by faith to Jesus. And so we overcome temptation the same way he did, by trusting in our Father and hearing his voice. And so you see, this petition here is a daily cry out of desperation to the Father for deliverance. Deliverance by the renewing of the Spirit. For as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, against rulers and against authorities. We wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's why we are to take up the whole armor of God, so that we might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So he writes, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. You see, the good news for us this morning is that in the midst of this war with our flesh, we have been equipped by the Spirit for this fight against temptation. He's given us these plates of armor. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he's given us what we need for battle. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we can know for a fact that he, our God, is eager to rescue us from evil, and he has equipped us for this battle. But our deliverance not only comes because we've been rescued by Jesus and have the renewing presence of the Holy Spirit. But even as Paul ends there in Ephesians 6, pray, making supplication for all the saints. We've also been given this gift of relationships in the church. God has gifted us with one another so that we might become like Him. As Paul Tripp has so helpfully stated, sanctification is a community project. And if that's true, then I would have to argue that we must also see temptation as a community battle. If I need you, and you need me to be like Christ, then certainly I need you, and you need me to fight temptation. And Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What is that work? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain of the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So rather, we speak the truth in love as we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So I need you to push me towards Christ and guard me from sin, and you need me to do the same. We need one another to fight this battle against temptation. And the truth is, in our humanity, in our flesh, temptation binds us together. You and I may differ in personality. We may differ in backgrounds and experience. We may have different skills and gifting, but temptation and sin make us equals. While some of us may struggle with anger, others are wrestling with lust. Greed seduces some of us, while jealousy and envy afflicts others. The list could go on and on. But yet, as we are tempted, we each see our need for someone else to come along and help us. And so, church, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let us be willing as a faith family to admonish the idle. Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with all. And so in closing, let me encourage you to fight temptation through four just simple practical means. First of all, preach the gospel to yourself. By daily reminding yourself of your brokenness and surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You see, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, we become aware of our brokenness and our sin. We see the enemy around us attacking us, and yet we see that our only hope is the one that could pay for our sins once and for all. So preach the gospel to yourself, and then walk in His Spirit. Do so by meditating on the Word. Let it marinate your soul. Turn to Psalm 119 real quick. Listen how David speaks of the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law, Psalm 119, 97. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. As we continue on, we see, he says, therefore your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Again, throughout the whole psalm, he is over and over again saying, I love the word, and I'm going to walk in the Spirit by dwelling in the word. And so, fight temptation through preaching the gospel to yourself, by walking in the Spirit, by meditating on His word. Number three, by living in community. And by that, I'm not just meaning attending community group on Wednesday night, Thursday night, but seek out accountability. Ask for others' awareness as it relates to your temptation. And then be willing to do the same for others. Seek out those that will help you. Look where the enemy is preying on you as a weak one. ask for their awareness of how to, again, go back and preach the gospel and dwell in the Word, walk in the Spirit. And of course, the fourth practical mean is pray. Use Matthew 6:13 daily. Actually, use verses 9-13 daily. But use it daily. Jesus teaches us here that the best weapon against temptation is prayer. And so as you continue to, or perhaps begin to pray this line here in verse 13, allow it to cultivate within your soul a humble admission of just how desperate you are for deliverance from temptation and sin. Are we desperate? Or do we see the dangers around us, and like those two teenagers, just scale the bridge? We can do it on our own. Again, to know the dangers and yet ignore them are foolishness. The good news is our God, our Father, is eager to rescue us from temptation. He's eager to deliver us from evil. So, Father, this morning, we pray that even through your word that you are creating and cultivating in our hearts humility and honesty about our temptations with sin, whether that be impatience, anger, whatever it might be that's going through our hearts and minds right now. Would you cultivate a desperation for deliverance, that you are eager to give us victory over those temptations, that you're not disappointed in us when we are struggling or fighting. Oh, you may be disappointed when we give in because that has broken the relationship. But God, you're not disappointed in us because we're fighting. And so you're there helping us. You've given us these weapons against the enemy. And you're eager to help and assist us through this fight. And so may we be a people that fight the evil one. May we fight together. May it be said of us that we grab a hold of one another and we admonish those that are idle, that we encourage the ones that are faint-hearted, we help the weak, that we fight together against temptation and sin, and we fight for joy in you. To make us those people this morning. Let me read for us, in closing, as you're reflecting on your own hearts, let me read for us a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's in the first person, so as I read it and pray it, read it as your own. Accept it as your own. I am blind, be thou my light. Ignorant, be thou my wisdom. Self-willed, be thou my mind. Open my ear to grasp quickly the Spirit's voice and delightfully run after his beckoning hand. Melt my conscience that no hardness remain. Make it alive to evil's slightest touch. When Satan approaches, may I flee to thy wounds and there cease to tremble at all alarms. Be my good shepherd to lead me into the green pastures of thy word. Cause me to lie down beside the rivers of its comforts. Fill me with peace that no disquieting worldly gales may ruffle the calm surface of my soul. The cross was upraised to be my refuge. Thy blood streamed forth to wash me clean. Thy death occurred to give me a surety. Thy name is my property to save me. By thee all heaven is poured into my heart, but it is too narrow to comprehend thy love. Oh, I was a stranger, an outcast, a slave, a rebel, but thy cross has brought me near. Has softened my heart, has made me thy father's child, has admitted me to thy family, has made me joint heir with thyself. Oh, that I may love thee as thou lovest me, that I may walk worthy of thee, my Lord, that I may reflect the image of heaven's firstborn. May I always see thy beauty with a clear eye of faith and feel the power of thy Spirit in my heart. For unless he move mightily in me, no inward fire will be kindled. All God's people said, Amen.